Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We're thankful that God calls us to worship Him, and that via live stream, we may also come into His presence this afternoon with reverence and awe to praise and glorify His name. We extend a warm welcome to visitors and guests who have joined us via live stream. May the preaching of the gospel direct our hearts and minds in faith and trust to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and cause us to live our lives in praise of Him. Consistory has the following announcements. The Free Reformed Church of Launceston has, in accordance with Article 66 of the Church Order, proclaimed this Sunday as a day of prayer for the churches. This afternoon, Reverend Poppy will once again lead the worship service. Before we begin that service, let us sing hymn 14, verse 10.
Please rise, let's worship the Lord. As God's people, we make confession that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's now sing a song of praise to our God. This afternoon, we're going to start by singing from Psalm 16, the verses 1, 3, and 5.
And in their midst.
Now I have the opportunity to make a confession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, and I invite you to rise once again, and we're going to sing together from hymn 1. Let's now call upon the Lord in prayer and let's ask God for his blessing. Dear Father in heaven, on this Sunday afternoon, once again, we are able to come into your presence. We're amazed at that ability, Lord. You make it possible for us to meet with you. You're willing to condescend to be with us. And we're so grateful that we can do so. We know that you are the awesome God. You're holy, you're powerful, you're majestic. You're seated on your throne with glory and with honor. And then you allow us to come before you. That's so amazing, Lord, because we're not a holy people, but we're a sinful people. By nature, we've offended you. We've done a lot of things that are displeasing to you. So we stand in awe of you because you have made it possible through your Son that we may be set apart, that we may share in your presence. Father, we want to ask you for your blessing over the time that we have with you. We pray that you would lift our hearts to the throne of Jesus Christ, so that we may understand something of your glory and majesty, that we may stand in awe of the great works that you've done for us, that our hearts are filled with joy and gratitude in your kindness towards us. Please give us your Holy Spirit. Please strengthen us with your word, Father, that as we consider the rich promises that you have given to us, that we may be built up in our faith, and that we draw near to you in our lives. Please accept the songs that we sing, and the thank offerings we bring, and the prayers that we offer before you. Please also accept the confession of faith that we make. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this afternoon I may preach to you the gospel concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came into this world, he suffered the wrath of God, and he died on the cross. And in connection with that, I'd first like to read with you from the Gospel of John. We're going to read John chapter 3. So I invite you to open your Bible with me, John 3. We'll start reading at verse 1, and we're going to read the entire chapter together. John 3, verse 1. There God's word says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he who God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So far. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing another song that celebrates the gift of life that God gives to his people that also extends beyond this life. Psalm 30, the verses 1, 4, and 5.
Lord, your soul.
This afternoon I may preach the gospel to you concerning the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits we receive from that by looking what God teaches us in the scripture, as it's also summarized for us in Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you want to follow along, you can find that on page 530 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 16, the first question asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Then after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from Psalm 73, the verses 8 and 9. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we heard the message that the Lord is a righteous God, and that he does whatever it takes in order to restore people into a right relationship with him. He's full of love, and so he takes it upon himself to exercise justice and to reestablish righteousness for us. And we understand what that looks like in relationships with each other. Sometimes there's brokenness, we've sinned against others, and the relationship needs to be restored. And when that happens, then we know the way to do that. God has taught us that you go to the other person and you confess your sins to them and you ask for their forgiveness. And the Lord's willing to do that. The other person is often willing to do that. When you go to someone and you're really humble and you ask them for forgiveness, then many times they'll open your heart to you and they'll forgive you and they won't hold it against you. And we know from the scriptures that the Lord does the same thing for us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, he's willing to forgive us. But then the question becomes, what's involved with that? What does it cost God to forgive us? Or maybe to ask the question differently, what did Christ have to do to reestablish our righteousness before God? It's a really important question. It gets to the heart of the message of the gospel. Sometimes when I teach my catechism students about this, and at times there's a bit of confusion around that. Well, I've summarized God's word for you this afternoon with this theme, our Lord Jesus gives life to those who believe in him. We're going to see in the first place, what does it mean to have life? And then secondly, how do you get this life? So to come back to the question, what does it cost God to forgive our sins? What does God have to do to reestablish a right relationship between him and us? Well, it's earlier in the confession that the confession already addresses this matter. If you go back to Lord's Day 5, then the question is asked, since according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal death, how can we escape this punishment and again be received into favor? How do we escape God's punishment? And the answer is, God demands that his justice be satisfied, therefore full payment must be made either by ourselves or through another. So God says, somebody's got to pay. You sin, you die. That's what he told Adam back in Genesis 2. And that's something that he maintains today. When someone sins, then another person has to pay for that. Somebody has to pay for that sin in order to be restored in a right relationship. And then the confession says back in Lord's Day 5, there is both a temporal and an eternal punishment on sin. And this is sometimes where the catechism students get a little confused. I ask them the question, I say to them, well, what's the temporal punishment that God gives on sin? And they say, well, I get in trouble with my parents. And then they tell a little story about something they did wrong and how the parents get them in trouble for that. Or other times they say, well, I get in trouble from the teachers. Or then some of the students, they reflect on how God sometimes brings trouble on them. If they lie or if they gossip, then sometimes they break relationship with their friend and they're not able to have that intimacy any longer. And so they recognize the temporal punishment on sin. But then I ask them, and I say, well, what about the eternal punishment? Are your sins punished eternally? And usually there's a bit of silence. Finally, one student puts up their hand and they say, well, you know, sinners are going to be judged in hell. They're going to suffer eternally in hell. And then I ask them, well, is that true for you? Are you going to suffer eternally in hell? And they right away think, they say, no. No, I believe in Jesus Christ, so Christ took my punishment. And so it's not immediately clear how there is going to be an eternal punishment on their sins. And so I ask them, does that mean that nobody suffers for your sin eternally? Is there no punishment for that sin? And they know that when they die, then eternally they're going to go to be with the Lord. And so it gets a bit confusing in their heads. But the message of the scriptures is that sin must be punished both now and eternally. And the way God does that is that he pours out the eternal punishment on our sins on his Son, Jesus Christ. And so what it means is that if you ask for forgiveness, and if you pray that God not hold your sins against you, then your sins are forgiven. But then that doesn't just happen by accident or by itself. That sin still needs to be punished. That sin needs to be punished now, and that sin needs to be punished in eternity. And so when you ask God for forgiveness, then what you're really asking for is you're asking that God would put the eternal punishment of your sin on Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ has done. He's borne the eternal punishment for all our sins. When he suffered on the cross, then he suffered hellish agony. He was abandoned by his Father, and he endured the full wrath of God against sin. And if you think about that from Christ's perspective, the most important thing to him in the world was having fellowship with his Father in heaven. That's what he wanted more than anything else. He spent a lot of time with his Father. We read in the Gospels how he often snuck off to some secret place and he would pray. Or sometimes he even spent the whole night chatting with his Father. Well, it was in those 3 hours of darkness, he knew it was going to change. And he knew it was coming. It was just before that. He prays to his Father. And he says, Father, if it's at all possible, please, please, can you take this from me? Can you remove the cup from me? Not as I will, but as you will. But if you can, Father, can you please not do this? Well, do you know what he was so concerned about? He knew of the wrath of God that comes on sinners. He knew that God's wrath is not something to be trifled with. God had often expressed his wrath against people on earth. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. They were excluded from God's presence. You had this angel with this flaming sword that prevented them from coming back into God's presence. You see the same thing in Genesis 4. Cain sins. And the banishment, the punishment is that he's banished. You're going to be a fugitive on earth. You're never going to be able to come back to your family. You're estranged from family members and friends. Well, a few chapters later in the flood, you see a fuller measure of God's wrath. The earth is filled with violence. The thoughts of men's heart are only evil all the time. The Lord exercises his wrath against these sins by wiping mankind off the face of the earth. You have the exception of these eight people. And if you really think about that, if you read through the genealogy in Genesis 5, then the genealogy says that there's about 1,500 years before the flood. Well, in 1,500 years, you can have whole civilizations that get built up. When the flood came, God drowned them all. His wrath was expressed against all these people who had given themselves over to sin. Or a few chapters later in Genesis 18, you read about fire raining down from heaven that destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, sometimes these are just stories to us. We read the Bible, you read through these stories, and it's just really hard to imagine these things being real. But if you can imagine today that a city is wiped off the face of the earth, there's a couple of cities that are close together. and they're completely annihilated. It's hard to comprehend. Or it's shocking what the Israelites had to do when they came into the Promised Land. As an act of wrath, because the Amorites and the Canaanites had given themselves over to sin, God told them, he told his people, when you come into the Promised Land, your job is to wipe them off the face of the earth. You have to execute a genocide. And then if you keep reading through the Bible, you see the further nature of the extent of the wrath of God. It's so painful to read about. Genesis 28 tells us about the curses that come on those who reject the Lord. God tells his people, if you disobey me, then your crops are going to fail. Your herds won't have any young. There's going to be scorching heat and drought. There's going to be poverty and warfare. You'll experience wasting diseases and tumors and sores that can't be cured. You're going to be afflicted with madness, with blindness, with confusion of mind. Your land is going to be invaded. Your houses are pillaged. Your children will be taken as slaves. You're going to be frightened by everything. Even the most gentle among you is going to become hardened. The Lord says he will send fearful plagues, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. And the sad reality is that all of those things happen to God's people. These are expressions of the wrath of God against sin. This is God's anger against the sins that we commit. When you get to the New Testament, it's not as if God tones it down, that he's more gracious and more loving and not as wrathful in the New Testament. In the New Testament, if anything, the wrath of God is even more pronounced, and it comes out more dramatically. And that's really what Jesus Christ was so concerned about. He would have to bear that wrath. You read about the plagues and the suffering in Revelation 6 to 18. There's no end of punishment that comes on the earth. There is this great earthquake, scorching heat. You have plagues and suffering and death. The peace is removed off the face of the earth so that people kill each other. You have huge famines so that a quarter of the earth's population is killed off. The heavenly bodies are shaken. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of the sea and the animals that live in it and the ships that are on it are destroyed. You have every unbeliever who's tortured and who suffers great agony. Well, the horror and the destruction of these days is just astounding. And yet in all these punishments, God tells us that his wrath is still not yet fully poured out. The greater punishment is the eternal punishment. And what the Lord does for us is he uses some imagery in order to try and give us a sense of the punishment that's coming. So in the last verses of Matthew 25, there he refers to hell as a place of eternal fire. Or Matthew 13, it's referred to as a fiery furnace where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. People are experiencing intense pain, and they weep and they grind their teeth because of the intensity of the pain they're enduring. In Mark 9, it's in verse 48, hell is described as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Or in Luke, he has a bunch of other images. Hell is called an abyss, Luke 8:19. Or in Luke 9, the rich man describes hell as a place of eternal torment and agony. In Luke 12, it's called a place of beatings. Later in Jude, it's called a place of blackest darkness. And in 1 Peter 3, hell is called prison. In Revelation 14, it's called a place of eternal torment, where there is no rest for the wicked. And in Revelation 20:14, it's called the lake of fire. Well, God uses these images to describe the intense pain and suffering that comes on those who have to bear his wrath against sin. And the point of our text, the point of the scriptures, is that when you ask God for forgiveness from sin, then he is willing to forgive you. But God says, that's not cheap. Grace is not cheap, but grace is expensive. It costs Jesus Christ bearing the eternal wrath of God against your sin in order for you to be forgiven. And that's the gift that Christ is willing to give his people. The most amazing thing is what else Christ gives to us together with that. The Apostle John, he has a great deal to say about the gift of Christ when we believe in him. In contrast to the wrath, the death, the destruction, and suffering that comes on those who live in sin, John says that those who know Jesus Christ are given the gift of life. This theme of life is really important to the Apostle John. It's something that he mentions more than 50 times in his gospel. It comes out right away in the first verses of the gospel. After introducing Jesus Christ as the Word of God, then in John 1 verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." When you first read that over, you may wonder, what does it mean that Christ is the light of men? Well, John explains it. We read together in John 3. It's in verse 19 there. "The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light." So John's saying the reality is that many people commit evil. And insofar as anyone gives evil a place in their lives, then they walk in darkness. They're not walking in the light. And they refuse often to come into the light. Because if they come into the light, then their deeds are going to be exposed. Then everyone's going to see who they really are. Well, to have life then means to walk in the light. It means that you don't give evil a place in your life. It means that instead of sinning, instead of giving deception a place in your life, you flee from sin. You walk by the truth. And God says, that's what it means to be truly alive. You're really alive when you have the truth of God in you and when you walk in the light of God's presence. You may wonder to yourself, what's really the difference? How is it so different for someone who walks in darkness as opposed to someone who walks in the light? Well, the difference is that if you live in sin, then you bear the consequence of sin. We read that also in John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you don't walk in the light, then God's wrath rests on you. Then all the pain and all the judgments of God that we just read about, those are the things that you experience in your life. And you know that real life. Sin is always destructive. If you give sin a place in your life, if you don't repent of it, but if you continue in that sin, then it gets a bigger and bigger role in your life. Then it leads you into the darkness. And then you experience the pain and the brokenness and the chaos that comes from sin. If you think of it in the perspective of what we heard this morning, if your life is not rightly ordered, if it's not ordered in the way that God intended it to be, then instead of receiving God's blessing, then you rest under his curse. And then all the destruction and all the pain comes on you. There's no such thing as being able to commit little sins. There's no way of just giving a little bit of sin a place in your life and it not having a terribly negative impact on your life. Your Father wants to save you from that. He doesn't want you to be counted among the living dead. He wants you to experience life and to have it to the full. Christ talks about that in John 10, verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's an incredible statement. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And the word abundantly means to have something that exceeds your usual expectations. It means that you have more than sufficient. It means that the person gives you something extravagantly. What God's saying here is he wants you to have not an abundance of something, not land or money or wealth, but he wants you to have an abundance of life. Through Jesus Christ, God is going to give you an extravagant life. He's going to pour his blessing on you in every way imaginable. Instead of languishing under the burden of sin, he wants to give you a rich life, a full life, a life where there's peace and joy, a life where there's faith and contentment, a life where there's hope and love. You know, if you live that life with the Lord, then it doesn't always happen. Sometimes it doesn't happen at all, but there are many times also when you get to receive the other blessings of God as well, that you have things like health and prosperity and family and friends and many other gifts. But the Lord is not miserly giving these things. He gives the abundant life to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Our confession summarizes this in question answer 43. One of the benefits that we receive as a result of Christ's death is that our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him so that the evil desires of the flesh no longer live in us. When you believe in Jesus Christ, then sin is not your master, and you'll be spared from the destruction of sin. By walking in the light, you get to share in a life that's satisfying and rich in meaning. Then on top of that, the Lord also promises an eternal life to those who believe in our Lord Jesus. It's in John 11, the Lord talks about what this means in the situation where his friend Lazarus died. Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they called him up and they asked Jesus to come down and to help their brother when he was still alive. And Jesus goes down there after Lazarus has died. And Martha's quite upset when he gets there. She has a deep conviction in the power of the Lord Jesus. And you read about the conversation. It's in John 11, 21. She says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you will never die. Your life comes to an end here on earth. But it's not really at an end. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you come into the presence of God. And you get to live the rich life, the full life. The life without any struggle and without any sin any longer. This is the life that the Apostle Paul looked forward to. Philippians chapter 1. He wasn't sure what he should do, if he should live here on this earth, if he should go home to be with the Lord. And if it was up to him, he says, "I'd prefer to go home and to be with the Lord because that was far better." But he says to the Philippians, he says, "For your sake, it's better that I stay here and that I look after you." But ultimately, this is the great promise that God gives to us as his people, brothers and sisters. As the source of life and goodness and blessing, he wants to give us a rich life here and now. And he wants that to extend into the eternal life where we live with him in a world that's without sin. He wants us to walk in his presence and to enjoy his blessings. Christ talks about that in the prayer to his Father. It's in the first verses of John 17. He says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Well, this is eternal life, to know God and to know his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the life that God wishes to give you as his people. So who gets to share? How do we participate in this life? The central message that God drives home to us in the Gospel of John is that this true life, this eternal life, can only be experienced by believing in Jesus Christ. In John 3, Christ explained his significance to Nicodemus by using the imagery of the serpent, the bronze snake that the Israelites looked to in the desert. At one time, they had this plague in the desert. And during that time, Moses made the bronze serpent. And he lifted the serpent up. And anyone who was bitten by the serpents could look to this bronze serpent and he would be healed. And then Jesus Christ says, John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's when we look to the Son, when we believe in him, when we trust in him, that we get to share in this eternal life, and that we are spared from the wrath of God. The Lord calls you to do that, brothers and sisters. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to look to him. He wants you to expect your help from him alone. We heard about that this morning. And when we do that, then the Lord promises to look after us. He'll give us everything that we need, and he'll draw us close to himself. He'll form this relationship of love with us, where we experience the kind of closeness and intimacy that our Lord Jesus Christ had with the Father in heaven. And that's an intimacy he promises that he will give us through to the very end. He will bring us into his presence, and we will see him face to face, and we will rest under his grace and blessing for all time. Amen. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing of the joy that we have in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 73, we'll sing the verses 8 and 9. Now call upon the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you and we are so grateful for the gifts that you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we understand that we deserve your punishment and wrath. We understand that you intend to set things right in this world. You want this world to be a place of righteousness. But then we also understand that the only way that you can do so is by exercising your justice so that that which is wrong is corrected, and that where there is sin, that there is an adequate punishment for sin. We are so thankful to you, Lord, that you are willing to send Christ to bear our punishment for us. We confess that we look to him as our righteousness. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and we believe that he offered a perfectly righteous life to you. And we plead with you, Father, that for Christ's sake, that you would forgive us all our sins, and that you renew us into Christ's image. We want to ask you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Grant that we never take your gifts for granted, but that through the working of the Holy Spirit, that we realize how much you've done for us, and that our hearts are filled with thanks and praise to you. Please give us a rich measure of your Spirit, so that we can show you our thanks in the way that we live before you. Father in heaven, help us never to treat your grace lightly, but help us to understand how costly it was, and help us to live out of the appreciation that we have for your gifts. Dear Lord in heaven, we pray that you would give us the abundant life that you promised. We ask, Father, that you would help us to live with you, that we walk in intimate fellowship together with you. Help us to be honest with you, to open our hearts to you in prayer, to tell you about where we're really at. Help us to share the struggles that we face, and help us to ask for your help in the midst of those struggles. Help us, Lord, to realize the gifts that we have received, and help us to sing and to thank you and to praise you for what you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that we would have intimacy together with you, that as we read your word and as we contemplate it, that we understand what a great God you are. Help us to live a life in every way that's devoted to showing you how thankful we are for your gifts. Grant that we may do our work faithfully. Grant that we may pursue wholesome relationships. Grant that we may forgive those who have sinned against us. And grant us that we have a lot of love in our hearts for you and other people. For that's all the work of your Spirit. And so we pray for a rich measure of this Spirit. We pray now, Father, that you take care of us in this coming week. It's going to be a different week for many of us. There's a lot of different pressures that we face, and there's a lot of different things that we have to do. We ask for your Spirit so that we're able to accomplish this work in a good way. Father, we pray especially for the members of our congregation who are helping those who are in hospitals, those who need extra care. Some of these people are the most likely to be exposed to a virus, and so we want to ask for your special care and attention. We think of the nurses within our congregation. We also think of the doctor. We think of our brother Klaas van Dijk and our sister Diane Huizinga. Think of our sister Annie Oosthuizen and Julie Everts. Think of Lana Schuring and Rebecca Jarian. Think of Belinda Plater. We also think of Josh Skiban. And we also think of some of the other carers who are helping out at Fairhaven. Lord, please protect them from harm. Keep them safe and close to you. Please be near to the elderly members of our congregation. And please also take care of the rest of us. Thank you that we may lay our concerns before you. And we thank you that you're a God who loves to hear us and loves to help us. We're so thankful for all your good gifts. And we pray that you would accept this thanks, and that you would hear our prayer, and that you do it for Jesus' sake. Please also receive the thank offerings that we give you, Lord. Please grant that you would be with our brothers and sisters in Indonesia, and that you help and bless them in their lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the collections this afternoon are for the work among the Indonesian churches for our brothers and sisters who need extra help there. It's in Psalm 72, the verses 12 and 13, that the Lord tells us about the work of the king, and this is later a reference to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and he will save the souls of the needy." It's part of the righteousness of God that he delights to show kindness to those who need his help in special ways, and we are able to be agents of his grace. In conclusion, let's now rise, invite you to stand up, and we're going to sing together from hymn 83, the verses 1 and 2, and then to receive the blessing of God. I made a mistake. It's hymn 73, the verses 1, 2, and 4. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.